Well, it's a great joy and privilege to be back with you here at Alma. I think it's exactly 40 years ago when I first preached here, but I started very young, and it's really great to be back with you again. The text will be on the screen behind me, and I do trust that our operator will keep awake during our time together. One of the great statements in the prophecy of Daniel is this. This is from Daniel chapter 5. The Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. The Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. It seems to me that in our recent Christian history, we've tended to lose something in our thinking of the greatness and majesty of our God. It seems almost that even Christian folk are afraid to acknowledge that he is the creator of all things, as Scripture says again and again and again. That he sustains all things by the word of his power. That he is the God who is not only responsible for creation, but responsible for the sustaining of things ongoingly, and the cycle of the seasons, and the climatology of our world. Somehow or other, man has begun to recognize himself as supreme over all things, and our awareness of the greatness of God has somehow lessened to some degree in recent years. One of the great challenges of coming to read once again in the prophecy of Daniel is that we are faced with a man who recognizes absolutely and clearly that this God of glory is a God who is able to deal with all sorts of issues. That which goes on in the mind of men while they are asleep, to reveal such things to another who wasn't privy to them in the first place. And then to bring interpretation of that particular incident to Daniel in order that he might enlighten this great king, Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon, the supreme power at this particular time in the Middle East, was resurrecting for the second time. It was established way back in about 1770 BC and was thought to be the first city ever to have more than 200,000 inhabitants. It fell into disrepair it was built on both banks of the Euphrates. But then under this particular king, Nebuchadnezzar, and his immediate progeny, the kingdom reestablished itself. And it was really the challenge of despotism. The fact that here was a man who set himself up as king, and was recognized as King of Kings by his subjects, who had the power of life and death, and who was not afraid to use it willfully. And yet, into such a life, God steps. Years ago, I used to play golf with a fellow called Wally. He was a bit of a Wally when it came to playing golf, but that was his name. And we had a lot of fun together. And I never prayed for Wally because he was one of those men who subconsciously I thought God could never touch. Hard drinking, hard living man. I went to meet with him at Tiverton one day to play golf with him, and I was standing beside his car weeping. And I said to him, "Wally, what's wrong?" He said, "My wife went to the doctor last week. She's just received the results of her tests. She's probably got less than 6 weeks to live." So I went with him and suggested that we pray together, but he wasn't interested. I left the area and went over to Bournemouth to take on a church responsibility there. And about 9 years after that incident, I was in Marks and Spencer's in Exeter just before Christmas, being dragged along by my dear wife, whom you'll meet next Sunday, all being well. And I just walked in through the door, and there was a shout, "Peter!" And this fella came running across Marks and Spencer to give me a big hug. It's a bit embarrassing, really, but that was what happened. I said to him, Wally, what's happened? Oh, he said, I just became a Christian. I said, you what? After his wife died, he was drinking a bottle and a half of whiskey a day. After about 8 weeks, some folk in St. Andrews and Colompton really felt the Lord was saying to them that they should go and try to help. They had to throw out the carpet. They had to get rid of a sofa because of vomiting and other detritus. And they looked after him for 3.5 weeks, provided a hot meal for him each day. And at the end of the second week, as he began to come to his senses, he said, why are you doing this for me? And they said, because God loves you. And that's why Wally's a Christian. And this man that I had never prayed for because I didn't think God could ever touch him, God had plans for Wally that I knew nothing about. Is your God God? Can he do that which is inexplicable? It's so easy to confine him, isn't it? To have a sort of parameter that you think he will not cross. So again to our text, and you'll notice what's said here. Scripture is always so accurate, and I rejoice in its historicity. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed. His mind was troubled and he couldn't sleep. And here into this man's world, this king of kings, as he thought of himself, there is this interruption by the God of heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar tries to deal with it within the scenario with which he is familiar. And he calls these false religious men to him. And you'll notice the way they soft soap the whole scenario in verse 4. Astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Good thing to say to the king. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. And he had said to them, you tell me what my dream was. And here you have the unfolding of the falsehood of religion. The fact that men and women create a scenario in order to help them to come to some understanding of the world around them, but it's built upon falsehood. And you see what is said here, this deceit and folly. Tell your servants the dream. You tell us the dream, we can give you an interpretation of it. Of course we can. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, that's not actually the problem. I need to tell you to tell me what the dream is. And the astrologers haven't got to the stage, but they're getting to the stage when they go to say to him, have a bit of sense. They don't put it quite as boldly as that, wisely. But, you know, this is where they're getting to. Because their religious perspective cannot deal with the deep scenario that Nebuchadnezzar is facing. And so the king replied, and I'm going to read this section in some detail, verse 5 onwards. This is what I firmly decided. If you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces. Your house is turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream, then you'll receive gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. And once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it. Then the king answered, I'm certain you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I firmly decided. If you don't tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it from me. See what she's saying? If you tell me what it is, then I will know that you can interpret it. And the astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." Now, if you forget everything else I said this morning, and I hope you won't, you'll take that home with you, won't you? Because that which is false says unequivocally that the gods do not live among men. Christianity says God does live among men. The whole sort of focus of that which is false is to say, listen, we've got to place bounds on this. We've got to figure it within our own understanding. And the God of glory says to your heart and to mine this morning, listen, I am a God who is immediate. I am a God who is all-powerful. I am a God who will minister to you through the mediation of the Lord Jesus. I'm not distant. I'm not a figment of imagination. I don't need you to sort of create a scenario for me. All that you need to do is acknowledge that God be God. And the whole of the teaching of Daniel, both the prophetic elements and this particular historical element, are all lined up along that particular axis. You and I need to recognize that there is a God in heaven who is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. The detail of the dream, which I want to link with next Sunday morning's talk, all being well, is quite simple. A head of gold, a chest of silver, the rest of the torso bronze down to the legs when the legs are of iron and clay. Four successive kingdoms. The first being this of the Chaldeans, and then that of the Medes and Persians, then that of the Greeks, and then that of the Roman Empire. And God reveals it. Why? Because God is in control of history. So he's not just engaged in the personal sense with Nebuchadnezzar, but the next 600 years are spelled out in detail as far as those who are going to reign, because there is a God in heaven who is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And this is why it seems to me that we have to become more realistic about who God really is. This is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the one who knows, if I can quote the Authorized Version, our down sitting and our uprising. This is the one who knows our thoughts afar off. This is the one before whom we have no need to pretend, nor can we carry any pretense, because he knows it. And that which is false will always proclaim, no one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. What a transformation the message of Christianity is. To recognize that the God of glory expresses himself in 20 inches of humanity. This word becomes flesh and dwells among us. So the king got a bit cross. He was so angry and furious, verse 12, that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Interesting, isn't it? That the reaction of the king is to get rid of all the wise men. Throw out the baby and the bathwater. Throw out those who may have access to the God of heaven, together with those who are false. And I suppose that's the world we live in. Because false religion somehow or other drowns the souls of men and women. It's small wonder that the men and women of our society are frustrated and disappointed by mere religion. Because it doesn't do anything, you know. There's no intervention. There's no change brought about in the lives of men and women. And the king's reaction is, well, I get rid of them all. Tar them all with the same brush and get rid of Daniel and his mates as well. The interruption of this man's thinking by a dream. Then verses 14 through 16, you have the intervention of this godly man. And I want you just to think a little bit about his courage. Commander of the king's guard, Arioch, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. I'm probably not doing that this morning. But you'll recognize that this was Daniel's input. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Why? Because he was frustrated and angry. Why? Because his astrologers had proven that they couldn't do anything about his dream. And after all, it was only a dream. And he explained the matter to Daniel. And at this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Isn't that amazing? Well, I think it's amazing. You know, Daniel went into the king. He's under the sentence of death. And this guy was to kill you, look at you. Went into the king. You know, sometimes you and I need to stand up for what we believe. And maybe more than sometimes. We need to tell this whole business like it is. In a skeptical world, in a world which is harsh, in a world where men and women are frustrated and angry. You probably think I do nothing else but play golf, but I used to play golf with a fellow called Frank Foster. And Frank was a very clever guy. He was responsible for the amalgamation of various building societies and all that sort of stuff. Very high-flying individual. And we were chatting one day, and he said, Peter, do you believe all that stuff you preach? I said, I do with all my heart. He said, I don't believe a word of it. And I said, well, why not, Frank? I said, you're an intelligent man. Why don't you believe it? I said, I don't believe it. I said, well, what about the Bible? He said, I don't believe any of it either. And I said, well, which bits do you not believe? He said, I've never read it, but I don't believe it. Do we believe there is a God in heaven who is sovereign over the kingdoms of men? Do I believe that there is a God who's got a purpose for my little life? After all, history is not just about kingdoms, it's about individuals. So what do you do about this? How do you get into the mind of a king? Well, you talk to the God who knows, don't you? And you have this beautiful passage, and I want to, if I may, spend a minute or two here, verse 17 onwards. Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, although they're given here their original Hebrew names. And he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. That's a good incentive for a prayer meeting, isn't it? You don't want to get chopped if you don't pray. So we better pray. And during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. You mean it's that simple? So here's a four-stranded prayer meeting. The scripture tells us that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And here you have four righteous men, as we discover from the revelation that we have in the book of Daniel. Can you imagine the throne of God being assaulted by these fellows? And saying, Lord, we really need your intervention. We really need your mercy. We really need you just to come into this situation. And during the night, the mystery was revealed to that Daniel in a vision. Dead easy. And all these wee astrologers are running about thinking, we're going to get chopped tomorrow. But there's a man and his friends before God, and God intervenes. And do you notice what happens here? Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God for what he's done. No, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Oh, my brothers and sisters, let's praise him. You know, we owe him everything. What goes on in our heads, any abilities we have, any physical gifts we have, any mental gifts we have, it's all down to him. Whenever Daniel's challenging Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, he talks to him about the God on whose hand your breath is. Have you not honored the God on whose hand your breath is? The very air we breathe. The next breath, if we have one, the Lord gives it to us. And when it's time for us to go to glory, he takes it away. One of our dear friends at Rosemary Lane, the little church that Jill and I are associated with at the minute, buried his father yesterday. He was 102 and a half. Lovely man, Charles Needle. And it's my great privilege to know him for the last 40 years or so of his life. But he went to glory. And being with the Lord is far better. And it's far more secure than the seat you're sitting on. Praise be to the God of heaven forever and ever. It ain't got nothing to do with me, in my best English. Nothing to do with me. It's all of him. All of his intervention. It's all about the Lord. Wisdom and power are his. And he uses the word power in the absolute sense. Now I want you to notice this, verse 21. He changes times and seasons. Will you take that wee phrase home with you the next time you're listening to a weather forecast? He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. Anybody who's wise, he gives the wisdom and he gives knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Light is part of his, who he is. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Wisdom, power, he controls. He's generous. He's a giving God. He has all knowledge. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You start with him and wisdom flows from him. You try to get wise and then try to put God into that box and it doesn't work. You know, it's recognizing the supremacy and majesty of the Almighty and placing myself under his direction and control that then produces wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's this sort of perspective that's really deep in my heart this morning as we meditate on these scriptures together. It's time to get him back where he is. You know, it's time to recognize his authority and majesty and glory. It's time to recognize that he is the name of God forever and ever. And we were singing of his name. And I was thinking about that song in relation to Yahweh, the Jehovah, the promise keeper. How can he keep his promises from generation to generation? Only because he is God. He can't keep his promises if he isn't. You know, if I said to you, I'm going to have coffee with you afterwards, you might think I'm making you a promise. But it might not go. After all, why would I want to have coffee with a bunch like you? No, that wouldn't be right. But you know what I'm saying. I can make a promise, but I may not be able to keep it. When God makes a promise, when Yahweh says what he says, it's set in stone. You know, it can't be disavowed, it can't be disannulled. And let's recognize that as we come before him from time to time. And then the mercy of God shown to these fellows who didn't have a clue what they were talking about in verse 24. Daniel goes to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, don't execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. And then you have this beautiful statement of the humility of Daniel that follows here. Took Daniel to the king. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I found a man. What a fibber. You know, you try to ingratiate yourself with the king. He didn't find him. Daniel found him. I found a man. We're like that, aren't we? Among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And Daniel replied, and here's a lesson for us. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. You know, sometimes we talk about leading to the people to the Lord. I would rather think of it as allowing the Lord to reveal himself to them. You know, this whole question of the Lordship of our Lord Jesus and the recognition that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, who reveals himself to men. You know, I was a lad when I got down by my bedside one freezing February evening. I just said, Lord, you said if I come to you, you'll take me. And it really was as simple as that. And I was a rascal. I mean, I was thieving from shops when I was six. We learn young in Northern Ireland. But, you know, I knew I needed someone to change my life. And I didn't know who he was, except that his name was Jesus. And a Sunday school teacher had explained to me that if I came to him, he would make himself known to me. And as clear as anything, and it's a long time ago now, I just got down to my bedside and the Lord said, you said if I come to you, you take me. I'm coming. And I had that immediate sense that the Lord would keep his word, that I could trust him. Good theology, isn't it? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed in these. In verse 36, this was the dream. You could read it for yourselves. We just overlooked it. Now we will interpret to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. So anytime somebody says, look what I've achieved by my hands, you'll just say to them quietly, won't you? Well, actually, it wasn't you, it was the Lord. Because this man is an ungodly man. This is a man who has got no perspective on God at this point in his history. We'll discover, God willing, that he discovers who God really is for himself a bit later. But, you know, God works in the minds of men who aren't converted. He works in the minds of women who aren't converted, obviously. Because you can't be converted unless God works in you. You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So God has got to speak to men and women who are not Christians, hasn't he? Don't all shout at once, you know. But he has to. This is what I mean about this God of glory, this one who is the God of heaven. And Daniel just lays it on the line. He says, you think you're some big thing. It's the God of heaven who's given this kingdom to you. I've given you power and glory. And then he talks about the rock which is carved out of the mountain, which smashes all the kingdoms to bits. And verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms, bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever and ever. I was preaching yesterday evening at a commendation service for a new young pastor and his wife. In a little church in Plimstock in Plymouth. And I was talking a little bit about Tychicus. Now, Tychicus appears again and again in the New Testament. But he was just a message boy. And he took a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church that Paul had never visited in a place called Colossae. And it's now our epistle to the Colossians, together with another personal letter to a man called Philemon. And he was accompanied by a slave whom Paul had led to the Lord while he was in Rome. Don't want to bore you with the whole story. But really, what was impressed upon my heart, that Tychicus didn't have a clue that a little church in Plymouth would be looking at part of the letter that he had taken to Colossae 2 millennia ago. All he was doing was fulfilling the wish of a dear friend, the Apostle Paul. And all he was doing was carrying a letter. And that letter has been an immense blessing to hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people worldwide ever since. And there are things whenever God begins to work in our lives in his kingdom, there are things that he lays in our hearts to do, and we'll think to yourself, what on earth do you want me to do that for? And we'll never know till we get the glory. But all he wants us is to do what he wants us to do. He doesn't want us to do what we want to do. And he doesn't want us to do what we think we are capable of doing. He wants us to do what he wants us to do. I have found the challenge of preaching over the last 50 odd years immense. You see, these last 2 years, it's been a real burden every time I preach. You know why? Because I recognize I'm not going to live for another 72 years. You know, not many people now live to 144. So with the best will in the world, a whole lot of my life's passed. And I don't want to beat about the bush. And I don't want us to somehow or other theorize about Christianity, although it's almost separate from us. You know, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's this whole question of this immensity of the Almighty coming by his Spirit to live within us in order that he might motivate us to do those things that he would have us do and give us joy in the doing of them. And it's time to start afresh with the Lord, isn't it? We're only a couple of weeks into the new year. Let's just get before him. Let's pray together and say, Lord, you know, you used this man Daniel and you intervened in the greatest empire in the world at that particular time, just through prayer of four guys who were afraid for their lives. Let's pray, shall we? Father, please forgive us that we almost disregard the possibilities of intervention. That we would be really, really surprised, Father, if there was the beginning of a revival breaking out here in Alma Road this morning. And yet we recognize that if we were truly committed to you just to do your will and to honor your name and to recognize your majesty and to live for Christ, we don't really perhaps make ourselves available to you to that degree. Father, we thank you that you are the all-seeing, all-knowing one. We don't have to pretend before you this morning. And we just ask in a fresh way that you will bring that awareness of yourself to us, that you'll guide our lips and hearts and minds and actions in such a way that will bring glory to you as this man Daniel did. Thank you for his humility, Father, as you revealed this dream of the king and you brought it to him as a vision. We thank you for the perspective that Daniel was able to lay before you, Nebuchadnezzar, which began the dawning of a light that you indeed are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, those that you bring us into contact with this week, we do pray that you'll help us to honor your name, to lift you high, and to just share with them something of our experience of yourself and our living. So we commit ourselves to you this morning and ask for your further blessings throughout today through Christ our Lord. Amen.